In the previous lessons and chapters, we saw that the apostle gives instructions as to how old and young alike are to live. They're to live morally upright, be dignified and sound people, is what he expected of Christians to be, not only in the gathering of the saints, but in the community. Women to be submissive and obedient to husbands, thus subject to in Christian duties. That's part of their jobs or callings to the Lord. Then Christian slaves, remember, were to obey and submit to their masters. And the word was in everything. In one of the epistles, the same injunction or the same command was given to wives to submit to their husbands in everything. Unless it's a matter of direct gross sin, there are no exceptions to these rules. Of course, in the society we live in, women basically rule everything by direct control or by indirect, by using their whining or their sex or anything else to manipulate. But husbands will not be excused. They will come under the greater judgment for failing in their duty to God. So the wives are to be subject. It means to be submissive. It means to obey. Sometimes people like to split the hairs on it. Well, the only way you can split one, which is acceptable if you understand how it works, we have to be submissive in everything, to governments and wives, to husband and slave, but we do not have to be obedient in everything. If it's a matter of sin, gross sin, if the master tells a slave to go kill his neighbor, well, obviously, he's not to do that. If a husband says, well, my friend's coming over with his wife and we're going to just have a sex party and everybody's going to have sex with each other. Well, obviously, she's not going to do that. So we see the principle, we're submissive in all things, but we do not have to be obedient. When the disciples, apostles, were called before the Jewish Sanhedrin or leaders, and they were forbidden to speak or preach in Jesus' name, and they had to refuse that. So you have to judge for yourselves whether we are to obey God or you. But they did submit to them and obey them by coming and listening to them. They did not ignore them. They did not speak evil because they were governmental officials. And the law said you are to obey them. But as we say, not on every issue. And where we disobey, we may suffer by that authority, but that's the part of being a Christian. We hold our duty to God first. As we'll see later, we render to Caesar, the government, what belongs to him. And we render to God what belongs to him. And God takes priority. Sometimes I've heard, because I had to counsel these people years ago, sometimes women will argue with their husbands and they won't obey them on certain things. And they say, it's a sin for me, and there'll be minor issues. I said, no, the sin is that you're rebellious. The sin is you want to do what you want to do, and so you look for excuses and ways to control, because you want to be a leader. You want to control your husband. You don't want him, because you don't understand Christian principles. I've had to tell him, maybe you need to get saved. You don't really understand what Christian teaching is. A democracy does not override Jesus' laws or principles. No government does. Every government has its corruptions and its falseness, but we still have our duties and the way we are to react to government issues. In America and the West, when we speak much of independence, everybody has an opinion. We can even riot and carry on with many things, and yet the Christian is forbidden to do this. See, they like to justify, oh, but everybody should be independent. God never said that. He punishes nations using slavery, using war. That's his prerogative. God will uphold the civil government. I don't care if it's a king, a dictator, a monarchy. If they uphold order in society, God doesn't really care that much. See, that's the main issue. But see, the more people get into independence, the more they get into rebellion and license to sin. It's very much like the ultra-Calvinistic, once saved, always saved doctrine. It's nothing but a license to sin. It has no control of people. It's from the devil. That's who it's from. The devil promotes lawlessness and anarchy. God would prefer the lowest forms of government, even slavery, if it maintained order in society. If every man did not do what he wanted to do, because that produces anarchy. There's no standard laws in society to govern people by. So this is what we see. The Christian slave, the Christian wife, the Christian man has his authorities, and he has a duty to them to obey them and not to rebel. This is how God has set up the system that we're in. It is not a pick and choose. I had to debate these people in counseling. They look for all these excuses not to do what they don't want to do because this ain't right or that ain't right. Scripture doesn't get into a lot of that. It says obey. You're to recognize authority. And those who abuse authority will get double punishment when the time comes. Those who are given much will fall under God's severe judgment. So they're not without excuse. Lousy husbands who are abusive to their wives and don't treat them right, God has a place for them. They cannot call themselves Christians. They're hypocrites and false. And so he will deal with them at his appropriate time. So nobody gets away with anything in the long run because God keeps all of the records. But it's not a pick and choose. Husbands that let their wives rebel and let them control them and say they're delegating authority, they're called cowards. And God will judge them and cast them into the lake of fire at the end for not upholding. See, once you're in certain positions, you cannot get rid of it or delegate everything. See, that's where people get in trouble. I've heard husbands say, well, I don't care what my wife does. Well, you should, because you're going to answer to God if she's rebellious and if she isn't obeying or producing unity. And furthermore, Paul said that Christians, if they're not in harmony, if the wives are not submissive and the husbands are not loving their wives, it says their prayers will be hindered. It means because they're one unit, God doesn't listen to their prayers. He's not pleased with them. So he's showing you it does have a consequence if we do not follow authority and those that have been given it either directly, spiritually, or by the lot they find themselves in this world. So if you are born a woman, God expects more submission to husbands until then, to government officials or those in control. Nobody's totally independent. We all have to answer to some authority. So we see disciples now are to obey the Lord and submit to him and be led of the Spirit in all things. See, it's not making distinction. More so with the Lord. There's no pick and choose or question whether it's right or wrong. Human authority can be wrong, but we still obey it where we can. But with God, there's no issue. He is the Lord. And as Jesus has said, and we repeat many times, he applies and says, why do you address me as Lord if you do not obey me? See, it's rhetorical because he's saying, I'm not your Lord. You're going to be one of the hundreds and hundreds of millions that are going to say, Lord, Lord, and believe he died on the cross and rose again, and you're going to end up in hell. Because Jesus is not going to talk about what they believed. He's going to say, you were workers of lawlessness. See, he doesn't even challenge what they say they did ministry for him. They're addressing him as the Lord. They're believing. But he says, I don't know you. You're workers of lawlessness, iniquity. And then he says, you're cursed of my Father. So obviously, they were not Christians, and he did not accept their profession of Christianity. They called him Lord, and they did not obey him or his word, and they were not led of the Spirit. See, that will get a person in judgment before God. So now we move into chapter 3, verse 1. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers. Now, this is the people he's been talking about, the wives, the young men, the older women, the slaves. Overall, they all answer to government authorities. He said, be subject to rulers, to authorities, and to be obedient. and to be ready for every good deed. Okay, now we get in. We'll spend some time here on some other scriptures. But first, all Christians are to be subject and obey. It means to submit and obey. That's basically what it means. Civil authorities, the government, local, national, wherever it comes in, where they have authority, then we are to submit to this, to their rules and regulations and so forth, that they have a right to command people in society to do. This means to obey laws. For what reason? Because they promote order in society. Rebellion, anarchy, and rioting is not a Christian virtue, and there's never an excuse for it. You'll see sometimes this great moves in certain countries of independence, and then they overthrow the government. I don't care what the end result is. They're children of the devil. God never permits open rebellion against any government. See, it's his place to remove. It's his place to judge governments. He never put it upon the Christian. He never gave them permission to do this. The law says you're not to join yourself with a mob. You're not to rebel openly. So they're already in error. Well, people might think they're heroes because they're worldly people. And these people think like they think. So they think they're doing a good deed. They will find out when it's too late that God didn't accept it. He didn't care about how wicked they were. He does not give the Christian the right to rebel, to rise up in groups and try to overthrow a government. You cannot find that scripturally. He does not give slaves the right to run away and to rebel against their masters. See, today we're taught in our democracy, oh, that's what they should have done, and nobody has to be a slave. They can run away. And the Apostle Paul did not believe that and did not teach that was God's will. He says you might earn your liberty, you might buy your liberty, but you have no right to rebel in a society that accepts, when the government accepts forms of slavery and things that are contrary to our personal beliefs, we cannot rebel against it openly. So that's the whole issue. People think the ends justifies the means. They will find out at the end it was not justified, and they're going to enter into the lake of fire. God has no good word for any type of rebellion. Rebellion is of the spirit of the devil. It produces anarchy. It produces self-will, independence. Yeah, we like independence, but independence was the great sin of the universe. When Lucifer, as the cherub, covering cherub, the highest in heaven, he wanted to be independent from God. He didn't want to bear God's light and glory. He wanted to be a light. So independence, we could say, is one of the first great sins that cursed one-third of the angels. And the sin entered in to the human nature. When Eve decided she was going to disobey God, for whatever her reasons were, they were unacceptable. And Adam went along with it, and therefore the curse of sin entered the human race. It was over rebellion. It was over disobeying authority. So as we said, we have to render to Caesar, the government, what belongs to them. Even evil leaders often and usually have to maintain order, certain order in society to keep anarchy and rebellion and a breakdown of government. When that happens, more evil comes, because everyone does what they want to do for their own purposes. You have no checks and balances. You have no deterrence. You have no means to control them because they don't want to be controlled. See, that's the spirit of anarchy. That's the spirit of the devil behind this type of disorder. Okay, and now we see here we have to be subject to authorities and be obedient and be ready for every good deed. Actually, the word deed works here. It means bearing fruit. So it's a combination of what it means. Now, we'll get into later how the heretic tries to get around this and the word works, which they don't like. But here in Titus, this is the fifth time that the apostle uses good works and commands us to do it. He will do it two more times before the end of the epistle. He doesn't speak of grace or faith that many times. So we ought to pay attention to what he emphasizes. As I've said before, in the first epistle of John, he only mentions faith as a form of greeting and grace one time. And yet he'll give you 6 to 8 qualifications of what a Christian is. And if he does certain things or doesn't, he tells you he's a Christian or he's not a Christian. He doesn't even get into grace and faith. He was getting into what? Fruitfulness and works prove what you have. Mental assent proves nothing. The millions who say, Lord, Lord, I remind you, believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He died on the cross and raised again, and they confessed him as Lord. But they were workers of lawlessness. They bore no fruit. They had no good works and deeds. Therefore, they were rejected. In every judgment, I tell you over and over again in the scripture, and more so when you get into the book of Revelation, on every judgment that God calls people into account, it's not for what they believe. He always says according to their works. See? Because works prove reality. You can call yourself a brain surgeon, but if you never operate on a person's brain, it's foolishness. You may have the ability, you may have the certificate, but until you practice it, no one accepts you as really being a legitimate brain surgeon. So we need to see that that's why it's important, because good fruits and works prove Christianity, and it proves and reveals who the false ones are. Okay? So we see that for every good works, he says, be ready for it. It means to be good citizens, to be good Christians in fellowship and in the world, not to cause trouble, not to be a part of evil and disorder. We see freedom and liberties are not an excuse to rebel and do as one pleases. That's anarchy. Thus, most of the 60s I lived was a teenager then. During the hippie movements and the so-called Jesus movements, most of them were a cloak for rebellion and immorality and evil. You look at what they produced, not what they were taught. Everybody loved Jesus. Many of the hippies all were loving Jesus as they were openly fornicating with each other and living and smoking drugs and being just indecent people. See? So they were proven by their works and actions that their profession was false. They were not Christians. And you had hundreds of thousands of people falling for this, and even certain religious groups using the name of Jesus. But when you examine the group, they were sanctioning immorality and homosexuality and all kinds of sexual perversions as if that was normal. And Jesus said, let's just love everybody, see? But see, that proved they were false. Their lip service meant nothing to God. Under the old, God told the Jews that were very religious and went to temple and did all kinds of good things. He said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And later on, when they were playing their beautiful musics and their instruments, he said, I hate them. I detest them. See, because their hearts weren't right. He'd care for that. Well, they do that today. These mega churches, they spend lots of time and money on trying to get beautiful music, because if they can work people up, they'll get more money out of them. See, they've learned that. There's a system to this. And all of them learn how to do it. Many of the religious organizations hire secular firms to show them how to manipulate people, how to get money out of them. That's very Christian, isn't it? So you can see the hypocrisy and the merchandising of people. All of them aren't saints. Very few of them were being merchandised that are true saints or Christians. So we find this, that the most extreme, we could say, Calvinistic teachings, they promote a license to sin. They excuse sin. They speak of their liberty while they're still bound to sin. See, this is what I dealt with for many years, and these people I was around to debate them. We're saved by faith and grace alone, faith alone. There's no such teaching in Scripture. Faith without works is dead. The Apostle Paul said, if you don't obey righteousness, you're not under grace. He comes right out and refutes that nonsense. And it's interesting, he called it obeying righteousness. That means works. That means bearing fruit. See, it's very simple. And so Paul was saying, if you think you're in grace and have a license to sin, he said, God forbid you should think that way, because see, it's not true. So those who propagate these extreme heresies, we have liberty. I've heard that. Our sins are covered, past, present, future, which is another great lie from the devil. And it doesn't matter if we sin, we'll just lose some rewards, but at least we'll make it to heaven. These are doctrines of demons. They haven't changed. They've been going on since Paul's time. The devil just repackages a lot of things, but he knows what works. And so he deceives millions by sending his false teachers to propagate the nonsense. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. For when they, the false speakers and teachers, they speak great swelling words of emptiness. So they come up with all of these, oh, God understands and he loves you unconditionally. And once you confess Jesus, you're saved. You cannot be unsaved. This is empty talk, is what the Apostle Peter is saying. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through licentiousness. So they basically tell these people, well, you should live good, but if you don't, God understands, and at least you'll make it to heaven. I used to hear that all the time. Oh, yeah, you might be in adultery and fornication, and that's really not good, but at least you're saved. You don't have to rebellious yourself. And people tell me that. I told them they were children of the devil. Some of them, it's the first time they ever heard anybody talk to them that way. They said, well, my minister said, and I said, well, your minister's child of the devil. And he's deceived you, and you want to be deceived because you're still deceived. So you mince no words with these people. You do not agree with them. See, we're told to reprove them. When given the opportunity, we reject and refute false teaching, especially those who claim to be Christians. That's the thing we're to deal with. Okay, and these same greasy grace people think you're just going to slide in to the kingdom by giving a verbal confession that Jesus is Lord. Well, don't forget the hundreds of millions that said it to Jesus, and he cursed them, the Father, into hell. He didn't accept this. Look at verse 19. While they, the false teachers, promise people or them liberty. See, you're under grace. You're not under law, they say. See, again, they twist the scripture. You are under law. The Christian's under the law of Christ. And if he doesn't obey and be led of Christ's spirit, there's a consequence. He will be cut off, and grace will remove from him, and he'll come under the wrath of God. That's what Jesus and the apostles taught. See, today they don't teach that because they want to confirm people in lies, and they want them to say, oh, we just want them to know that God loves them. Yeah, he has goodwill toward everybody, but all of these ones that he loves and has a good will for, he's going to cast into the lake of fire at the end. It ain't going to alter justice or holiness. It's his patience and his sending his son that is his love and wishes them to change. And those who do not, he will not love them into hell. Once they've entered into the judgment, the scripture says God's attitude is utter contempt. Those in hell, those being punished, God has no regard for them, no thought for them, no mercy, nothing. He turns his back on them. That's what's called outer darkness. That is the wrath of God. God's holiness and justice displayed against evil and evildoers. That's the side of God they need to understand better, and it would keep many of them out of hell. Okay, so they promise you're under grace so you don't have to worry about anything. Once saved, always saved. You'll just lose some rewards. Jesus is your Savior. He's just not your Lord right now because you're not obeying him. There's no such nonsense. There is no such teaching anywhere. He implies this in Scripture. So see, they're speaking great empty words to appeal to people, to comfort them in their sins. See, that's what they're doing. Excusing their sin. Shepherds today spend more time excusing their flock's sins instead of reproving them because they're false shepherds on the way to the lake of fire. That's the answer God has for them. They speak, they themselves, now get this, while they promise grace and once saved, always saved, and the Christian has full liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. What does that mean? They're not Christians. See? Remember in a previous lesson, we said, Paul said, if you obey righteousness, you're slaves of Christ. You're slaves of righteousness. You're no longer slaves of the devil, of the world, or the flesh, by your works, your actions, proving this. So he says these very ministers are bound by corruption. See, they don't have liberty themselves. Their license and liberty is a demonic teaching. It's empty words. It proves nothing. Cannot produce anything spiritually. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage. So Paul made it plain in Romans, if you obey sin and rebellion, you're a child of the devil. The wrath of God will be on you, and you will be consigned to eternal death. He said, if you claim to be in grace, he said, then you obey righteousness. What does it mean, obey righteousness? It means produce good fruits, good works, good actions, good deeds. And those who don't, they are false Christians. Don't give them the benefit of the doubt. Don't you dare call them baby Christian. Baby Christians do not have to be gross sinners. And if they are, they're not going to stay baby Christians very long. See, baby Christians mean they don't know the full extent of maturity in the word. But immediately to come to the Lord, you have to repent of evil. You have to stop the gross sinning. So people who don't do that, they're not baby Christians. They're false Christians. They've been lied to by false shepherds. And have all these ministries with the great name. We free people and we represent Jesus while they're still in their gross sins. God has an answer for them. Now we're going to stay in verse 1. Well, we're going to go to Romans and spend several minutes on, again, being subject to rulers and authorities, because people need to remind themselves, Christians, and understand these things. They may figure out why God isn't answering their prayers and why he considers them not his, because their works and actions are in rebellion against appointed authority. Okay, Romans 13. We will go through several verses because it deals very completely with this overall subject of being submissive to governments. Okay, and what God thinks about them, and what our attitude toward them must be. Verse 1, let every soul, let every person, referring to everybody, but this applies strictly and mainly to Christians, but even the world should be doing this. Let every person be subject, obedient, to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by him. Well, that nullifies a lot of people's thinking. Many governments outwardly have laws and things that are not, we could say, truly just. A lot of them hold up slavery. A lot of them do many things that we as Christians cannot do. But God allows them, and it says that they exist because he's permitted it. So see, by God's direct or indirect will, he allows a government to stand or fall. The scripture says that he is the one who does this. So even, and all government as a whole is under the power of the devil in the world, but the devil's under God's control. So God limits what he can do in the world and through governments. And he allows certain wicked nations to arise to punish other nations. That's God's prerogative. But what is God's overall attitude? He said, obey the government. Because God has appointed them, see? If they're standing and if they're governing, it means it's been done by God's direct or indirect control. So he's warning the person, be careful here. Didn't say whether you think they're right or wrong. So in general, government is ordered by God for what reason? To oppose anarchy, to oppose rebellion, to maintain peace and society so people can live without worrying about walking out the door and being murdered or robbed. See, this is the purpose of this. As wicked as the Roman Empire was, it maintained order. It maintained order in the empire and outside. And therefore, they were promoted in commerce and they prospered in many other things, because if there is not peace and order, it's hard to collect taxes. And you can't collect taxes if people can't make a decent living because they're oppressed. So we see that overall, it's good for even wicked governments to maintain orders in society. It's an advantage to them. And so we need to understand that. So we see if they do not have governing authorities, and if they're not obeyed, then society will collapse. It's interesting in many of these governments that are overthrown, and these dictators, even in our last decade, sometimes the replacements are worse than the dictators were. Instead of, the dictator may have maintained order to a great degree in society. He may have persecuted and did things wrong, but then the country ends up worse off, and then after the rebel, all the rebellious people fight each other for control, and the government collapses, and there's no economy because you have warfare going on. So which was better? Many of these people look back and say, you know, we actually lived better under the dictator. He may have restrained us, he may have done things we didn't like, but we made a living and we took care of our families. So see, that's the purpose of any government. Okay. So it is never right for true Christians to attempt to rebel, to fight against, or riot against civil governments. I've heard many people say, well, it's our Christian duty. It is not. If you study scripture, there's more arguments against you staying out of governmental affairs and praying and seeing what God will do. People say, well, we got to get Christians to vote. In a democracy, the majority of the people are wicked as far as God's concerned. So why should their opinion count too much with God? The Christian is always in a true minority in the world we live in. So how can you get people, wicked people, to make righteous decisions when they really don't want to? So democracy is not necessarily the best form of government. Actually, statistics prove the best form of government was a good king if he was righteous. But see, many times in democracies, the majority of the people are poor and wicked, and they just want to take money from those who have it so they can have it. Well, we see the results of socialism and communism. It doesn't work. See, so again, people need to reconsider these things. So just because we vote a president in doesn't mean God approves it. He permits it. And why does he permit it? Because sometimes he wants us to have a president that's going to punish us and punish that nation. See, he does that. He permitted Stalin to come into power. For 30 years, no one opposed him. He died in his bed. One of the worst, if not the worst, in hundreds of years, he was far worse than Hitler was. Hitler only lasted 10 or 12 years or so, but God raised Hitler up. And out of all of this, God used them to punish each other and punish the nation. See, that's his right. They could not have come to power, as verse 1 says, without his approval. So people need to understand we can affect God more as Christians through prayer and intercession than we can by voting. To me, all things are lawful for the Christian. If you want to vote, fine. If you want to get involved, fine. But you better be careful how involved you get into the world system, because God's not into that. Paul said, what do we have to do with those outside the body? Nothing. He said, God judges them. Let God do what he wants. But see, it's the fallacy today that most Christians, most Americans are Christians. They're not Christians. They're false Christians. 65%. Most of those are false Christians. We're not a Christian nation. There's only one Christian nation. That's the true body of Christ throughout the world. There are no Christian nations because they don't submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not led of the Spirit. Their father and ruler is the devil. He's the god of this world. Overall, he runs the governments, he runs religious societies, and all the politics. He's the controller of much of this. See? And God restrains him when he sees fit to do it. Okay? So God may send evil nations to bring down other governments and kings. That's his prerogative. True Christians cannot rebel. Their duty is to Christ's kingdom. And foremost, we're not citizens of this world, he said. We're citizens of another kingdom. Okay, real quickly, we'll go to Psalms 75, 5 through 7. Do not lift up your pride or horn on high, your power. Do not brag about it. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Do not be arrogant in your talking. For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. See, speaking of kings and leaders and governments. It's God who does this. According to how wicked they are, God sometimes destroys certain governments. But he's just when he does it. When Joshua was going into the land to subdue 70-some kingdoms, because God had turned them over for destruction, they went into one area and were ready to destroy them, and the Lord sent them a message, you're not to destroy them, for their iniquity is not full. See, so God, even with wicked nations, sets limits and standard. He said, they've not reached a point where I should destroy them. Nineveh, remember, had reached that point. And Jonah said, in 40 days, you'll be destroyed. And they repented, and God gave Nineveh an extension of 100 years before it was destroyed. So even in dealing with wicked nations, God has his standards of what he works by and how far he allows them to go. And then he raises up another wicked nation to put them in their place. See, that's his prerogative to do this. The devil belongs to God. He still overrides him. He uses him when it suits his purposes. He allows demonic forces to sift the saints to prove their loyalty. That's why they're still around. He does not sanction their evil. He permits this to go on, and he makes the Christian an overcomer in the process. See? So people need to understand God is overall control. But when people use that flippantly, well, God's in control. Well, he is, but he may be allowing wickedness to punish you because you didn't control yourself. See, sometimes people bring and governments judgment on themselves because they don't use common sense. So it's a fallacy to go around and say, well, God's in control. No, he's not. In the world, as far as the wickedness is concerned, he doesn't restrain it. He allows the wicked, and they're going to get worse and worse. So he overall permits it. But to say God's in control, the devil's in much control. He's in control of all the rebellion. He's the one that has millions killed in wars. He's actually the influence. And God doesn't always override him. So it's a fallacy to think in the world, in religion, in government, that God's in control. He's already spoken his mind on it. But he restrains wickedness. He said, well, if you want to be a wicked person, I'll restrain what you do, but I'll cast you into hell at the end. So we shouldn't flippantly. God is in control of the Christian. That's who he's in control of. And the world's going to get worse and worse. And God's going to bring wrath on it and destroy the wicked. So in that context, he's letting the wicked do as they please, but he has set a plan and a time when he'll deal with it. Let's take a break here.